The words judge, judges, judgment, judgments, permutations on those words appear hundreds of times in the Bible. Today we're only going to deal with just a very limited dimension of this subject, just a few aspects. Namely, who are all these judges? And what does it mean to judge? Both the Old Testament and the New Testament refer to our Heavenly Father, not surprisingly, as the Supreme Judge. Moses proclaims this in Deuteronomy 32:36. Deuteronomy 32:36, where he says, "For the Lord," speaking here of Jehovah, "shall judge his people." Now the word judge here means to rule, and it means to judge. So this word judge, we think of judging in our modern society as somebody hearing the evidence and making a decision. Okay, that's true. But this word judge is broader than that, more expansive than that. God's role includes not only ruling and leading and governing and making decisions. His role certainly is not to inflict pain upon his people, although he has permitted, for wise purposes, the permission of evil, as we know. But God's purpose as supreme judge is to bless and to lead his people. The psalmist describes the breadth of God's jurisdiction as judge in Psalms chapter 50, verse 4, Psalms 50, 4, where he says, "He," referring to Jehovah, "shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people." As we talk about doctors that have no borders, Jehovah's jurisdiction has no borders. That's why he is rightly called the supreme judge. He exercises authority over the heavens, according to this text, as well as the high ruling powers, as well as over the earth, that is to say, the masses of the people. No one is beyond the reach of the supreme judge and his law. If we turn to the New Testament, we find that Paul refers to Jehovah in sweeping terms in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, 12:23, where he says, "Jehovah, God, is the judge of all." God referring there to the Heavenly Father, of course. The Bible recognizes God as the supreme lawgiver. The Bible recognizes God as the original judge. God designed the world. He is the architect of creation, as we all know. And as the architect of creation, he has the absolute role, the absolute right to control it. The absolute right to set all the ground rules, as we know. As the architect of creation, God is the Redeemer and the Savior. We refer to our Lord Jesus as the Redeemer and Savior, and so he is. But here, as the architect of creation, the prophet Isaiah refers to God as our Savior and Redeemer of the entire world. What he says in Isaiah 49:26, "All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." So God's supreme regency over creation, of course, will never change. God will forever maintain this plenary position over all his creatures. And so Isaiah 42:8, we read, "I am the Lord, this is my name and my glory, I will not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." But who is it that the Father judges as this supreme judge? Well, first of all, we find that he judges his very own Son. In 1 Corinthians 6:14, we read, "And God hath both raised up the Lord," referring there to Jesus, "and will also raise up us by his own power." So through his mighty power, God raised Jesus from the dead, as we know, on the third day. God exalted him, gave him a name above every name that is named, according to Paul in Philippians chapter 2. So handing out this reward to Jesus was a judgment. It was part of God's judgment work to judge his own son. But God's judgment goes beyond just his own son. Because Paul teaches in this very same verse, 1 Corinthians 6:14, that God judges the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. God is the one who raised the sleeping saints, we believe, in 1878, and all the faithful since. And so by his own power, God judges the Christ, head and body. So we see that God, not surprisingly, is the supreme judge of all. But the Bible declares that he's not the only judge. The Bible declares that God's Son, Jesus himself, is also a judge. In John chapter 5, verse 5:22, we read, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son." So Jesus teaches us that God doesn't judge anyone. Rather, Jesus says that he is the one to whom all judgment is committed. He's the one that does all the judging. Now, the word judging here, the word judgeth here, is from the Greek word krino, which means to put on trial. We're talking here about a probationary trial, a developmental trial. God does not krino any man, Jesus says. Doesn't put any man on trial. Why is it that God doesn't put any man on trial? Because at the time this was spoken, God had already done that. Adam was perfect. We know that in the beginning, he was able to stand before the bar of perfect justice. But we know Adam was tested, tried, he failed, and he brought upon himself and all of his progeny the sentence of death, as Paul tells us in Romans 5:12. So Jesus tells us that after God judged Adam, he was done judging man. It would be pointless for God to continue to exercise judgment, further judgment, upon a dead world, a condemned world of mankind. But note Jesus' positive statement in John 5:22. Note that he says that after Adam, Jesus does all the judging. So in John 5:22, Jesus declared his judgeship as though it were already an attained fact before he died. But technically we know that Jesus was really speaking of the things that the Father had designed, the things that would be. Jesus could not exercise his own judgment until after his faithfulness unto death and his resurrection unto life. Remember Jesus said in Matthew 28:18, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Now the word judgment in John 5:22 is not the word krino, but rather it's the word crisis. And the Greek word crisis means a trial that culminates in a decision. So crisis is a broader concept than krino, because crisis also involves the rendering of a final and irrevocable decision. Not just the trial, but also the decision. Both are comprised and contained within the concept of the crisis. So the crisis includes the work of the trial as well as the decision. So note again Jesus' positive statement that after his resurrection, he had all power. He was given all power to judge. All power to conduct this trial and to render a final decision as to men. But specifically, who does Jesus judge? Well, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 4:1, he says, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge, krino, the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." Now we believe that if we are rightly dividing the word of truth and we figure out where on the chart of the ages, so to speak, that this verse applies, we would say that it applies to Christ's kingdom. It applies to post-1874 time frame. In his kingdom, Jesus will krino. He will put on trial not one but two different groups, according to Paul. Jesus will judge the quick group, And he will also judge the dead group. Well, what's the difference between the quick group and the dead group? Well, quick means alive. Quick means those who are not dying. We believe that this refers to the fallen angels. Unlike the Adamic race, the disobedient angels were not sentenced to death. That's true that the disobedient angels who do not repent will die eventually. But the angels who disobeyed, they don't get old like you and I do and die, but rather they are restrained, according to Jude 6. So the unrepentant angels, we believe, will be destroyed in due time. But the angels are the quick group. They are not under a death sentence. They are alive. They are not in this dying condition. But by contrast, the dead group are in fact dead. Now the dead here can be either legally dead or actually dead or both. And this refers, we believe, to the world of humankind. Adam's disobedience, as we know, was a capital offense. It cost him his life and the life of all of his children. So Paul teaches that Jesus puts on trial both of these groups, the quick group and the dead group. And Jesus himself said that he will render a final decision as to both. But now Jesus' all judgment work that he refers to here goes beyond the angels and the restitution class. And it includes the church. The judgment work that our Lord Jesus does includes you and me. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 8, 2 Timothy 4, 8, we read, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing." Now we know at the time that the Apostle Paul wrote to his beloved spiritual son Timothy that he was near the end of his earthly walk. So Paul here in this verse is looking forward to his reward. And he styles his reward here as the crown of righteousness. The crown of righteousness. The crown represents Paul's share that he was anticipating. His share in glory and honor and immortality. Now the word judge here in 2 Timothy 4:8 that we read is from the root word krino, and again it means to put on trial. So the Lord Jesus is saying here is that he is the one who would try Paul. He would test Paul. He would develop Paul and his character. Jesus is the one who would hand Paul his final reward. Jesus is the one who would grant glory and honor and immortality to Paul and all the faithful saints. But Paul is not the only one who declared that Jesus hands out the rewards. Jesus himself declares that he hands out the rewards. In John chapter 6, verse 39, John 6, 39, our Lord says, "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." The key word here is it. In this verse, Jesus is talking about the disciples that the Father had selected. Jesus declares that he is the one who raises it up, it being the body of Christ. He's the one who raises up the body of Christ, the faithful saints. Jesus is the one who hands them, it, in this verse, their final reward. And he does so during the last day, which we know is the last 1/7 of the seventh creative day. We call the millennial age. In John chapter 11, verse 25, we see the same theme continuing. In John 11, 25, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection." Notice the use of the personal pronoun, I. I, Jesus, am the resurrection. The context of this verse is the awakening of Lazarus. As we know, the awakening of Lazarus was a beautiful illustration of Jesus' resurrection powers that will be exercised relative to the world of mankind in the millennial age. Now, in our discussion here about Jesus and his role in judging the body of Christ, we do not want to overlook one of the flagship Bible student texts in Revelation 2:10, which we all know and can no doubt quote from memory, at least the critical part, the key part that we're focusing on today, which of course is, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Again, we note the use of the personal pronoun I. And this concept of Jesus handing out the reward, this declaration that he rewards the saints, is pervasive through Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3. We'll look at just a few of these verses in Revelation 2 and 3. Revelation 2:17. "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in that stone a new name." So Jesus declares here that he is the one who hands out the incorruptible manna. What does the incorruptible manna represent? We understand that it represents immortality, that which does not deteriorate or rot. Jesus says he is the one who hands out the white stone. What is this white stone? It's a wedding stone. We're all used to that concept, those of us who are married. A wedding stone. And Jesus says he is the one who engraves our new name in that stone, in that wedding stone. What name is Jesus going to engrave on the wedding stone that his bride receives, his corporate bride? We believe that Jeremiah provides us with the answer. Jeremiah chapter 33:16. "And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." Now this phrase in Jeremiah, "the Lord our righteousness," would be a little better translated as "the righteousness of Jehovah." The righteousness of Jehovah is his son. The righteousness of Jehovah is Jesus, our bridegroom. And his faithful bride, as his faithful bride, Jesus will give us his name. Brother Larry McClellan likes to say that henceforth, from that point, his corporate bride will be known as Mrs. Jesus. That's the righteousness of Jehovah. We get our bridegroom's name if we are faithful. Again, the corporate bride. When Sister Tony and I got married, she did a very wise thing. She took our rings and she put in the date of our wedding on the inside of the ring. That way I'd never have any excuse for forgetting our anniversary. So she didn't quite write it in the stone, but, you know, it's a similar idea. Revelation chapter 2:27. We continue this same theme that Jesus gives us. 2:27. "And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations." So upon Jesus' resurrection, we know that God gave him all power in heaven and in earth, as we noted earlier. And we see here that Jesus pledges to share this awesome power that he received from the Heavenly Father. And he pledges to share this power with every member of his corporate bride. Together, Jesus and his bride, we know, will have the wonderful opportunity and privilege of carrying out the terms of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, Jesus illustrated this lesson that he administers the reward to his corporate bride in the parable of the young nobleman. Luke chapter 19:12-26. Luke 19:12-26. We won't take the time to read that, but you recall the story. The nobleman, the young nobleman, went into a far country to receive a kingly appointment. And at the time that the young nobleman departed, he charged his servants to be faithful, to be active in the work while he was away. And upon his return, the young nobleman had received his kingly appointment, and he immediately began to exercise kingly authority. The nobleman put all 10 servants on trial. Luke 19:22 uses the word krino. So he put the servants on trial, which, as we mentioned earlier, is a probationary trial. And the young nobleman decided the relative faithfulness of the 10 servants to whom he had given charge. The young nobleman, upon his return, decided who would receive each of the 3 possible rewards. We recall that some got a 10-city reward, some got a 5-city reward, and some got a no-city reward. The 10 servants represent all the Spirit-begotten we believe throughout the gospel age. The nobleman, the young nobleman, represents Jesus, who exercises kingly judgment over his servants in the millennial age. The 10-city and the 5-city servants together represent the more than overcomers. These would be the most faithful. But still remember, between the 10-city and the 5-city, that star differeth from star in glory. Even amongst the more than overcomers, there will be differences, which we think is reflected in the 10-city and the 5-city rewards. The no-city servants represent, we understand, the great company, the great multitude, those who voluntarily failed to fulfill their covenant of sacrifice. So the lesson that we draw from this parable is clear. Jesus decides who's who and their rewards. Now, Jesus' work as a judge over his bride extends beyond just determining the final rewards. Jesus' judgment work also involves the care, the supervision, the oversight, as it were, of his developing church throughout the age. Jesus arranges the necessary disciplinary experiences of his bride, arranging these disciplinary experiences for our growth and maturity is part of his all judgment work that he carries out, that he's committed to. Listen to Jesus' own testimony on this particular point. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, Revelation 3, 18 and 19, we read, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent." Note here that Jesus says to buy of me. He doesn't say just go out and buy gold. He says buy of me gold tried in the fire. We think the teaching here is clear, that Jesus is telling us that he determines what experiences will make his bride spiritually rich, what experiences will make his bride golden, what experiences will develop the divine nature in his bride. He decides how hot the fire needs to get and how long that fire needs to burn, so to speak, in order to remove the dross. Jesus sits as the great refiner of gold and silver, as we read in Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. He, Jesus, judges us. He rebukes us. He changes us, as he tells us in Revelation 2, 18 and 19. And he does this out of love, out of pure love for his body, his bride, his beloved. He wants our characters, the character of his bride, to be a reflection of his character and to be a reflection of the character of the Heavenly Father. But perhaps by now you might be asking yourselves a question. Aren't there some inconsistencies in what we've said so far? Aren't there some inconsistencies in the verses that we've looked at so far? Some scriptures seem to say that God carries out this judgment work. But other scriptures seem to say that Jesus carries out the very same judgment work. For example, all these verses we already read, but we'll just try to synthesize them. In 1 Corinthians 6:14, which again we already read, Paul says that Jesus resurrects, that God resurrects Jesus, and God resurrects us. But the Apostle John, in John 6:39 and Revelation 2:17, which we read, says that Jesus resurrects the church. Well, which is it? Does God resurrect the church, or does Jesus resurrect the church? Another example, in Revelation chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, which again we already read, says that Jesus is the one that purifies the gold. He refines the gold. He is the great refiner. He disciplines his bride. He's the one that builds the character of his corporate bride. But Paul says in another place that God is the great disciplinarian of the bride of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, we read, "If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not?" Well, we know from this verse, we readily know who's being spoken of. Who's who in this verse? You know, we have many relationships with Jesus. Many different labels. Shepherd and sheep. You know, captain and soldiers. You can list them on and on and on. But one of the things we are not is the son of Jesus. And here this verse, the apostle's talking about the sons of God. So here there's no question that the apostle is talking about the Heavenly Father. And he's saying here it's the Heavenly Father is the one who chastens, who disciplines. So how do we harmonize these seemingly inconsistent statements so we can figure out who's doing what? Well, there are several ways that we believe that we should read these scriptures and harmonize them. Or we don't have to harmonize them. They already harmonize. It's a matter of harmonizing our understanding of these two different sets of verses. We believe that there are several ways that we can reconcile what might seem on the surface to be a conflict between these two lines of thought. The first way that we reconcile these two lines of thought is that Jesus is now, always has been, and always will be fully submissive to the Father. Remember what he said in John chapter 10, verse 30. 10:30. He said, "I and my Father are one." Jesus has never exercised any will except the will of his Father. In John chapter 5, verse 30, 5:30, he says, "I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge," krino, "and my judgment," crisis, "is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." So Jesus' complete and full and constant submission to his Father makes the judgment of both the Father and the Son identical. We go on. Another way that we reconcile these two lines of thought. Jesus is God's authorized agent. God has delegated authority to Jesus. This concept of agency or this concept of delegation is all through the Bible. For example, in Isaiah 53:1, Jesus is called the arm of Jehovah. In John 12:38, the apostle quotes Isaiah and confirms that Jehovah's arm is Jesus. And labeling Jesus as the arm of Jehovah brings to our mind a vital point. An arm has no brain, no arm, no will of its own, does it? The arm acts solely as the agent of the mind, the agent of the head. In John 5, 26 and 27, we read, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given the Son to have life in himself, and hath given authority to execute judgment, and also because he is the Son of Man." So we see every decision that the Son makes has the full backing, the full authority of the Father. But the question remains, how do the Father and the Son judge the same things at the same time? How does that work? Well, the Bible does not teach that Jesus runs to the Father and asks him every little thing before he does it. "Father, is it time to do this? Should I do this? What do I do now?" The Bible doesn't teach that Jesus does that. Neither does the Father use Jesus as a puppet. He doesn't use Jesus as some type of marionette or some type of pre-programmed robot. None of those would be the right concept. Again, God gave Jesus all power in heaven and in earth upon his resurrection to execute his own power that the Father had given him. Jesus himself alludes to how the Father and the judge and the Son judge things together in John 12, 48, where he says, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." The two key words here are word and judge. It is the word. It's God's word. It's God's law that actually does the judging. Paul says in Hebrews 4:12, as an example of this, Hebrews 4:12, that God's word judges the very thoughts and intents of our hearts. It was God, it was not Jesus that created, that designed the law of love. We're to love God supremely, our neighbor equally, and the brethren sacrificially, is what we learn from the scriptures. This law is the standard by which every intelligent being will ultimately be judged. So Jesus carries out his judgment work in strict accordance with the law designed by the Father. And this makes God always the supreme judge. And it makes Jesus always what we might label as an executive judge. In 1 Corinthians 8:6, we find this concept beautifully mentioned. "All things are of the Father, the supreme judge, and by the Son, the executive judge." The Bible repeatedly declares that Jesus' bride are judges right along with him. "Know ye not that the saints shall judge the world?" Revelation 3:21. "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." In Matthew 19:28, Jesus says that during the millennial age, the church sits on thrones and judges. Matthew 19:28. The parable of the sheep and the goats, which we know is in Matthew chapter 25, beautifully illustrates the fact that Jesus and his glorified bride, glorified body, execute judgment on the world. The Son of Man sits on his throne with his holy angels, the holy angels being the glorified bride of Christ. As this parable illustrates, they teach, they rule, they decide, they reward. And so up to this point, we see that we have three judges. We have the Heavenly Father, we have the Son, and we have the bride of the Son. But that's not all. There's one more judge that we don't want to overlook. There will be judges upon this earth. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 26, we read, "And I will restore thy judges," and that is the Hebrew word shafat, S-H-A-F-A-T. We're going to come back to that word. "I will restore thy judges," the shafat, "as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Proverbs chapter 8 verse 16, 8:16 confirms that there will be judges, shafat, on the earth. Earthly judges. Now, Vines assists us to see that this Hebrew word shafat, translated judges, is a verb. It's not a noun. So the first thing we understand from Vines is that these judges are not just judges in name. These are action figures. These are judges that will be very active upon the earth. Vines further suggests that this word shafat, this Hebrew word shafat, is quite comprehensive because it includes the idea of ruling. It includes the idea of overseeing, of governing. It includes the idea of maintaining law and order. It includes the idea of making a decision and executing that decision. It also includes the idea of liberating from oppression. You know, that's exactly what the ancient judges of Israel did, didn't they? They liberated the nation of Israel from oppression of their enemies. That's what they did for 450 years, as we learned earlier in this convention. So from Joshua, the first judge, to Samuel, the last judge, the judges liberated the people. And we can see that same role will be included in these judges, the heroes of faith that is spoken of by Isaiah and in Proverbs. So shafat describes well this global liberation work of the earthly princes, the ancient worthies, faithful Israel. These earthly kingdom representatives are, of course, not going to rule or judge independent of the Christ, head and body. But rather, they're going to teach and they're going to make decisions in full harmony with the directives of the Christ, head and body. The ones to whom these earthly judges, we believe, will report as we think of and study relative to Jacob's ladder. They will communicate and they will help enforce the divine message and the divine law. In summary, the Bible speaks of four different judges. The Heavenly Father, the Supreme Judge. We might even refer to him as the Chief Justice, the architect of the universal law that governs all. Secondly, we have the glorified Jesus, whom we might label as the executive judge of God's universal law. And thirdly, we have the glorified Christ, whom we might label as the co-executive judges of God's universal law. And finally, we have the ancient worthies and faithful Israel, whom we might label as the administrative judges of God's universal law. And all of these judges will work in perfect harmony with one singular goal: to maximize the blessing of all the families of the earth. We draw our lesson to a conclusion with a thought about our Chief Justice. In Psalms 89:14, we read, "Justice and judgment are the habitation, the foundation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face."